See if you recognize any of these hymns out of our hymn book. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we crown you our King. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him King of all. Come, thou almighty King, joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. O worship the King, all glorious on high, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify his name. All of those hymns and many more in our hymn book have one theme in common, and that is that Jesus is our King. Last week we looked at the first part of this portrait of Jesus, that Jesus is our King. And we saw last week that in the Old Testament that God promised there was a time coming when he would send his King to rule over his people. And then through the rest of the Old Testament, he spoke through his prophets to prophesy of what this King would be like and what would be the circumstances surrounding his coming and what would be the nature of the kingdom over which he would rule. And so we looked at those promises and we looked at those prophecies. And we saw in many of those prophecies and in those promises, just in some of the highlights, some things that would be very specific, that it wouldn't fit just anyone. In fact, it would be almost impossible to fit more than just one person, because the person, whoever it was, would have no control over making it fit them. Plus, it would be so unlikely that such a thing would happen. And so there was a promise that this one who was going to come was going to be a child born of a virgin. The only actual documented case in all of human history of a child being born of a virgin. This person would be a descendant of Abraham. That would be no surprise since he was going to be Jewish. But he was going to be from only one of the great-grandsons of Abraham from the tribe of Judah. And within the tribe of Judah, he was only going to come from one family within the tribe of Judah. He was going to come as a descendant of the great King David. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. Of all the hundreds of little towns and villages that were a part of the Jewish nation, he would be born in Bethlehem. He would be simple. He would be humble. He would be poor. He would be a teacher of righteousness. He would be a speaker of parables. He would bring enlightenment to Galilee. He would bring good tidings. He would heal the blind and give hearing to the deaf, and he would make the lame walk again. He would come and present himself to his people as their King, riding on a donkey. When he would be rejected and killed by his own people, not a bone in his body would be broken. He would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. He would rise from the dead. That was one of the prophecies. Isaiah 53, the latter part of that chapter. That was a portrait painted of the coming King in the Old Testament. Let's look now at the New Testament to see the portrait, the picture, in fact, of Jesus as that King. First of all, we note as we start reading in our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that many people believed he was that King. Just remind you of these. We don't have to turn and read each one of them, but I just want you to be reminded of this, that when he was born in Bethlehem, first in a stable and then later as the opportunity arose, apparently they moved out of the stable into a house. We're told in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2 that Magi, these were men of great wisdom and respect coming from the far east, came to the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, and approached the king over the Jews at that time, a man by the name of Herod. And they were ushered into his presence, and no doubt he treated them as his equals because they were his equals. And they asked him just one question: where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Now, they meant no disrespect to Herod, but in a sense, that would be like approaching our President Obama and said, "Mr. President, I would like to you to shake hands with the man who's going to replace you." That's what they just did to Herod. Where is the one who's been born to be king of the Jews? Herod's completely taken aback. But he calls in the elders of the Jewish people and said, "What do your scriptures say about this king that you're expecting one day to come? These men seem to be looking for him." And they said, "Well, when he comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And so he sent them on their way on down to Bethlehem, where they found the child with God's help. And when they find him, they fall down and worship him, it says in the scripture. And then they bring out the gifts they've brought with them, the kind of gifts that were not given at the birth of children, but the kind of gifts that kings would give to other kings, the most precious and valuable things in their culture. These men believed he was the king that was expected. In John chapter 1, when Jesus is about 30 years of age and he has come to John the baptizer to be baptized, we hear John himself, first of all, John chapter 1 and verse 34, saying concerning Jesus, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Now, at first we see that and he said, well, he didn't say he was king. He said he was Son of God. In the Jewish scriptures, there were three terms that all went together and meant the same thing. If someone was referred to as the Son of God, that meant he was the king that God was sending. If he's referred to as the Anointed One, that means he was the king. Because God had given them instructions, first of all, to anoint their first king, Saul, and then their second king, David. And then in the prophecies, he talked about the one who was going to come down in the future was going to be my Anointed One. And then, of course, he was referred to as king, as the king. And so when we hear any of those three things referred to in connection with Jesus, that was those people's way of saying he's the king. And so when John the Baptist says, "I can testify that he is the Son of God," that was John the Baptist saying, "I can testify that he is the king that is supposed to come." When Jesus starts calling his disciples or starts gathering his disciples around him right here in this same chapter, one of the first ones to come to him was a man by the name of Andrew in verse 40. And he was a brother of a man named Simon Peter. And he was one of the two, it says, who heard what John had said. What had John just said? "I can testify that he's the Son of God." And when he hears that, it says the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." The word Messiah means the Anointed One. What is he saying? We have found the King. That is the Christ. And so he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter, or is translated Peter. Then shortly after that, another one of these early disciples of Jesus in verse 44, Philip, it says in verse 45, found Nathanael, apparently a friend of his, and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Perhaps Nathanael was remembering that the prophets had said that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. He doesn't yet know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, but just grew up in Nazareth. And so he says, "What, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" There was no prophecy in the Old Testament that said anyone was going to come out of Nazareth that he could remember. And Philip said, "Come and see." And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Wouldn't all of us like for Jesus to be able to say that of us? "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, we don't know what Philip or what Nathanael was doing as he sat under the fig tree, but Jesus did. And more than that, Nathanael did. And apparently it was something that really was very touching to him and very important to him. And so when Jesus just says that, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Later, when Jesus stopped the storm in Matthew chapter 14, we find in the story there with as he's with his disciples, they're out on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is not with them, and they're fighting against the storm to get across the lake. And then Jesus, they see, come walking on the water to them. At first, they think it's a ghost. In other words, a spirit. It was certainly something supernatural, but not in the way they first thought. It really was Jesus walking on the water. And then it says in verse 32, and when they climbed into the boat, this would be Peter who had tried to walk on the water to Jesus and Jesus. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Again, they're giving him the title of the King. Just a couple of chapters later, Jesus takes his disciples aside and said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they start telling him some of the things they've heard the crowd saying. Some think that you're Elijah. Some think that maybe you're Jeremiah. Apparently, some even think you're John the Baptist, come back alive again. Jesus says, "But who do you think I am?" And it's Peter who speaks up first to say, in verse 16, "You are the Anointed One, the Son of God." See how he puts those together. That's his way of saying, "You're the King we've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years." It's what we've often referred to in the Scriptures as the great confession of Peter. When Jesus, that last time, is coming into the city of Jerusalem, there he's going to be taken by the leaders of the Jews and arrested and mistreated and crucified. And yet as he's approaching the town, it tells us in passages like Luke chapter 19 that he sends his disciples ahead and they bring him a colt, the foal of a donkey or an ass, for him to ride on. And it says in Luke 19:37, "And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives," this is when they top the hill to go down to the southern gate into the city of Jerusalem. When he tops that hill, it says, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they were saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teachers, rebuke your disciples.' And he replied, 'I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones must cry out.'" The people are saying, "Here comes the King." So people thought he was, at least some. More than that, Jesus said he was. Notice so far, we've just heard what other people are saying. But Jesus did not keep quiet on this subject of whether or not he was the one that the Scriptures, the prophets, had spoken about. He said, and I'm just quick reference, in John 5:39, he says, "These are the Scriptures that testify about me." In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 42, when someone questioned him about something that was said, he says, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" He was saying, "Those Scriptures were talking about me." In Mark 14:49, "The Scriptures must be fulfilled concerning me." After his resurrection from the dead, as he's walking on a road down outside of Jerusalem to a little village of Emmaus with two of his disciples, they don't recognize it's him. But Luke records for us that he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I would dare say there was not a single other person alive in Jesus' day that any scripture in the Old Testament talked about. And yet concerning him, all the scriptures were talking about. More than that, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks to the people about how they were not receiving the message concerning him. And he makes reference to a passage back in 2 Samuel 7. We read it last week, where God spoke to David and told him that he was going to bless him and his house, and that there was going to be a son of his coming after him that God was going to anoint and was going to call him his own son, and that he would establish his kingdom and seat him on the throne of David, and he would reign forever. Well, at first people might think, well, he must be talking about Solomon. That was David's son who immediately succeeded him. And yet there's some real flaws in that, because even though Solomon was in many ways greater than David, he had a greater kingdom and a greater rule and had greater wisdom, greater wealth, greater power. And yet his kingdom didn't last forever. And yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, he says, someone greater than Solomon is now here. And he's talking about himself. Solomon was the most immediate heir of David that maybe some would have thought 2 Samuel, that prophecy, was talking about. But in fact, that prophecy was talking about someone greater than Solomon. And Jesus says, I am him. Many of the parables he tells, these stories that he uses for teaching, are parables about a king and his kingdom and his subjects. He over and over and over again talks about the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has come. And then at the very end of his teaching, my kingdom. My kingdom. Kings have kingdoms. My kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the day at the end of the world when all peoples would be gathered before him. And then he says, and the king will say. Now, first of all, he said they're all going to be gathered before him. And then he says, the king, he's talking about himself, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. And he'll say to those on his left hand, depart from me. He's describing himself in no uncertain terms as the king that everyone was expecting. And then in the passage that was read to us at the beginning in John chapter 18, as he's been arrested and been brought by the leaders of the Jewish people to the Roman governor who had final authority over anyone who was going to be executed. And they've brought Jesus to Pilate because they have said he claims to be the king. That was their accusation that they bring to Pilate. And that's why Pilate then, in the words that were already read to us in 18:33 of John, says, goes into Jesus and says, are you the king of the Jews? It's pretty clear Pilate doesn't quite know what that means. But whatever it means, it's bad news for him. Because as a representative of the Roman government was very jealous of anyone else claiming any kind of sovereignty or kingship or authority over the people of their kingdom. And so he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, is that what you heard from other people, or is that what you're concluding? And Pilate says, look, I'm not a Jew. Your people have handed you over to me for this very reason. And then Jesus in verse 36 says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Imagine what it was like in that time. If you were a part of the Roman Empire, you had this great emperor that was in Rome. He had all these thousands and tens of thousands of representatives of his in all forms, you know, proconsuls, governors, soldiers, centurions, all sorts of people who represented the emperor in all these various ways. And yet, the empire had its borders. There were the edges of the empire. And outside of that were other kingdoms. Now, sometimes for the purpose of negotiation or other things, the king of one of these other kingdoms would cross the border with his retinue, and he would have a meeting with the emperor or one of the emperor's representatives. And those kings could truthfully say, "My kingdom is not of this place. My kingdom is somewhere else." But he had the right to expect, when he entered the Roman kingdom, to be treated with the dignity that was due a king. And even in this most serious moment, in a way, Jesus is playing a little game with Pilate here. He's asking Pilate, where's the respect and the dignity that is due a king who's come from another place? He's already been beaten by the Jews, and he's already at least probably received some abuse by the soldiers of Pilate. This plants a little seed of doubt in Pilate's mind. He's not quite sure what to make of Jesus. This is a pretty awesome claim that he's making, even though Pilate doesn't understand about the prophecies of the Old Testament and all of that. Pilate says, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You are right. I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into this world, to testify to this truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And that's when Pilate makes this famous statement, "What is truth?" Some have said he's being sarcastic, and maybe he was. Others think maybe he's really saying, "Well, your truth is not my truth." I don't think that's what he was saying. That's more of a postmodern way of looking at truth. I think he's really saying, "I don't know what the truth is here." What is the truth about this whole situation? But see, Jesus says, "I am a king." That, in fact, is what he had been charged with by the Jews ultimately when they tried to find everything in the world to find him guilty of so they could have him killed. They couldn't find anyone who could give any testimony of any crime he'd committed. So finally, the high priest himself gets right up in Jesus' face and said, "I adjure you." That means I am putting you under oath, and you do not have the choice of remaining silent. That was a part of the Jewish legal system. "I adjure you, by the name of God, are you the Christ? Are you the Anointed One, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." At that, the high priest rips his clothes and says, "We don't need any testimony of witnesses. After all, we don't have any. But we all heard it ourselves. He claims to be the king." And so they carry him off to Pilate. And after this conversation we just got through reading about, his conversation with Pilate about "I am the king," Pilate turns him over to his soldiers who are supposed to prepare him for crucifixion. But they take him first and they abuse him. They strip his clothes off of him. They put a purple robe on him. They plait a crown of thorns and press it down on his head. And they took a stick. His hands are tied together, but they take a stick and stick it into his hands. And they'll bow down in front of him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they'll jump up and take the stick out of his hand and beat him about the head with it until he's bleeding and bloody all over. You see, they're mocking him because they themselves understand that the claim is that he is the king. And then he's crucified. But he rises on the third day. And from that point forward, it is preached, even until today, 2,000 years later, that he is the king. Peter said in the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus' resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, as he's speaking to the people there, he tells them that God sent this person to them, that he was the one that the prophets had spoken about. "But you took him and with wicked hands and with the help of wicked men crucified him by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of these things." And he'll quote Old Testament prophecies to them that they were very familiar with as Jews. But then he will remind them that these prophecies can't be talking about David, because David not only died, but his tomb was still right there with them and they knew where David was buried. But it was talking about somebody who didn't stay in the tomb. And they could go and look in the tomb where Jesus had been buried and see that it's empty. That's a part of the sermon Peter's preaching. And he will tell them in verse 32 of Acts 2 that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, and he is now exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. You see, one of the prophecies of the Old Testament, as Peter will now quote to them, is this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That prophecy is from the Psalms in Psalms 110, and very similar also to what it says in Psalms 2 of the prophecy of the coming King. And Peter says that Jesus is now gone up into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of God. That's a description of the King that was promised. As the gospel starts going out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, Acts 7 and 8, as we read about it in those passages, eventually a man who was the leading persecutor of those who believed that Jesus was King is himself convinced and converted by the name of Saul, becomes Paul. And he starts preaching, and eventually he gets as far away as a city by the name of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And when he gets there and he's preaching this message about Jesus being the King that the Jews had been looking for and that God has now sent and who is now going back to heaven and is reigning and ruling until time for him to come back again, certain ones in the city of Thessalonica cause quite a stir, and they arrest some of those who were believing what Paul was preaching. And it says in Acts 17 and 6 and 7, that they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, and they were shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." There was no mistaking what the gospel message was they were preaching. Because here's some enemies of the preaching giving their summary of it. They are saying there is another king and his name is Jesus. That was the message. Peter, when he was writing to the Philippians, the town just up the road, by the way, from Thessalonica, he spent a great deal of time up there before he came to Thessalonica. Eventually, he will write them a letter. It's the book of Philippians. And as he's writing to them, he says this concerning Jesus, Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, "Who being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but instead he made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." We know who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul is saying Jesus is the King. Is he our King? I don't mean in the sense of does he hold the position. He does. But have we accepted him as our King? Do we recognize who he truly is? That he is the one God chose, God's anointed, to be our shepherd. That was the number one job of kings, as God had first appointed them over the Jewish people: Saul, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, take whichever one you want. Every one of them was charged to be shepherds over God's people. God chose Jesus to be our great shepherd, and they were to be the servants of God on behalf of his people. And Jesus is God's servant to us to meet our needs. But we have to accept that. In every kingdom, there are always those who are in rebellion, who reject the rule of the governing authorities. Right now, Jesus reigns. We either accept His rule in our life or we reject it. Let's pray that we're accepting Him as our King.